This morning we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 53, and before we get there, let's go ahead and pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just this opportunity that we have to be together, to be the church gathered, and to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you for what you have done in sending him. And his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and what that means for us in the salvation that is made available. And now as we gather to think on those things and to ponder those things, God, would you speak to us from your word and remind us of these deep truths that change lives. And for some of us, reveal those in a new and fresh way, and that we might know and comprehend the salvation that is available to us. And we just ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll have some of the verses on the screen. But you're also welcome to grab one of the Bibles at the table in the back. And if you don't have a Bible of your own to be reading when you're not here with us, please take one of those Bibles. And as Pastor Chris mentioned in the announcements, there is some additional books available out in the foyer. We'd be happy to see those taken today. That's what they're there for. They're not to look pretty. They're to be read, even though they do look very nice. You're welcome to them, and please pass them along as you have opportunity as well. Well, I came across a story of a little boy who was visiting his grandparents with his family there for Easter. And while he was at his grandparents' house, he happened upon the big family Bible. I don't know if you, in your homes, or maybe in your parents' or grandparents' homes, if there's that old big family Bible. You know, it's got a little dust on it maybe, and it kind of sits on a shelf or in a special spot in the home. But this little boy was quite fascinated by this big family Bible, and so he got it out, and he's thumbing through it, and it's old, and it smells like an old book, and it's just really neat and special to this young boy. And as he's turning the pages, he happens upon a spot where somebody had found a leaf and had dried it and pressed it, and it was between the pages here, and he was quite surprised at what he had found, and he's like, "Hey, Mom, look what I found here." And Mom's like, "Well, what do you think you've got there?" And he said, "I think I found Adam's underwear." Well, it just goes to show you never know what you're going to find at Grandma and Grandpa's house, right? Amen? All right. Well, as you're aware, today we're talking about body piercing, and it's kind of an interesting topic. And so just wanted to kind of get us thinking about that. I've got some visuals here to share with you. Here we see somebody with a very decorated ear there, getting very into that. And if doing the ear is not enough for you, there are those that enjoy doing the whole face. There's some other things that you can do. Many people find nose piercing very attractive and rather popular. So you could also do a nose piercing. And apparently it is such a craze that it's even catching on with the young ones these days here, as we've got a little baby there. Don't worry, I'm quite certain it's Photoshopped when you get a good close look at it. All right. Well, I don't know about you, but personally, I've never been much into the body piercing scene. I know some people are, and that's all fine and good. I don't take issue with them. But it's not necessarily for me. It's just never really made sense to me why someone would want to put holes into perfectly normal people where God did not design holes to be. That's just me. I don't know. But that's kind of the question I have is why would we want to add unnecessary holes where God didn't design them to be? But, you know, there's another question that I've often asked myself, and that is this, that why would a perfect God choose to enter this mess of humanity in order to allow mankind to pierce his hands and his feet and his side for our benefit? Not so much for his benefit, but we are the ones who greatly benefit from that piercing and his entering into the brokenness and the sinfulness of mankind. And as I ask that question, I get to thinking, you know, there are some, and maybe you're one of those here today, who question, well, you know, is it really that big a deal that he came down to enter into the mess of humanity? I mean, is humanity really that broken and that sinful? Maybe it was just kind of like a vacation for Jesus to come and spend 33 years among us, because I like hanging out with us, and maybe he did too. But the reality is that we are pretty broken, and we do a lot of things that we ought not to do. And even though some cling to the hope that deep down we are basically good, it's becoming painfully obvious through the history of mankind that we're not basically good, that we are sinful. Just taking the 20 greatest atrocities that mankind has done to ourselves, the 20 greatest atrocities, you come up with a death toll of roughly 390 million people that we have killed. That's just in the 20 most significant events, whether they're wars, famines caused politically, different persecutions and whatnot. 390 million people. That's more than the entire population of the United States. And it's not just that we're bad when we go to war and those big things. I find in my life, and as I visit with others about life, I find that they have a similar testimony. We do this type of stuff every single day, don't we? We yell at somebody else in hatred. We ignore others who are in need. We judge others without knowing the details in their life. We exploit others for our own entertainment. We mock others for our own amusement. We steal from others because of our own selfishness. We lie to protect our own interests. We all have the capacity to be cruel and vindictive, judgmental, careless, hurtful, spiteful, and greedy. You know, and as I was reading that this morning, I thought, you know, it's even more appropriate for me to say this in the first person, that I yell in hatred at other people, that I ignore others who are in need, that I judge others without knowing the details. I exploit others for my own entertainment. I mock others for my own amusement. I steal from others for my own selfishness, and I lie to protect my own interests. I can be cruel, vindictive, judgmental, careless, hurtful, spiteful, and greedy, just as much as the next person, because I am sinful. That's us. That's humanity. And that is what Jesus entered into because of God's love for us. So who is this God that willingly came to rescue us? The Bible tells us that his name was Jesus. And so then we ask, well, who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is this one that we talk about? Right now, you can go see three different movies that are about his life or his followers or what faith in him looks like. As a culture, we're fascinated with Jesus. And yet many have no idea really of anything about his life except for that which Hollywood might tell us. The Bible is the testimony that we have about Jesus in the four Gospels that were written about him. And in those, we read about the life of Jesus. But I think if we were to live at that time and we were to encounter Jesus, we would find him very much like ourselves. And that oftentimes we might have a conversation with him, or we might come up to him, and we might not think anything unique about this individual. So who was he? As we read about his life, there were some different things. There were mysterious events surrounding his birth. There were these reports of angels appearing to his parents and some of the shepherds. And his mother even claimed that she was still a virgin, even though she was with child. And then a couple years later, there was a visit from these magi from a far off eastern land. They got the whole city kind of in an uproar. And from his birth, we look at his childhood and we see it was pretty normal. It was a pretty typical childhood. There was that one exception when he was 12 and he was in Jerusalem at the temple and had this a wisdom that astounded the scholars and the religious leaders of that day. But other than that, it was pretty typical. He came from a town called Nazareth in Galilee. And Nazareth was a pretty insignificant town. In fact, it was a bit of a hick town. I don't know about where you grew up. I know where I grew up. There was a town not too far outside of my town. And my town was not a big town. And to us, that other town was a hick town. And all the jokes that we made about where people came from were from that town. It was called Falls City. My wife grew up in Albany, and they made fun of a town called Sweet Home. My apologies if any of you are from one of those two towns. But I find most often that wherever you grew up, there's that one town that everybody makes fun of. And you're probably thinking of the name of that town. Well, guess what? Guess what? Nazareth was that town. It was a hick town that people made fun of. And that's why when people started hearing about this Jesus, one of the men who even became one of his followers said, "Can anything good really come from Nazareth?" This was a place of insignificance, but this is where Jesus came from. And he labored there his early adult life as a carpenter like his father before him, working in the trades. He had calluses on his hands. If he lived here on the peninsula, he probably would have worked at Jesse's or worked on a boat. He was a blue-collar kind of guy. This is who Jesus was. This was his life. And then he hit his 30s. And when he was age 30, some things changed. And what he started spending his time on changed. He began teaching in his own town. And it was a kind of teaching that nobody had ever heard before. He taught about things like forgiveness and love and grace. And he said that you should do to others what you would want them to do to you. Things that the people had never heard before. And it wasn't just the teaching, but there was these reports of miracles going on. Somebody said he had turned water into wine at a wedding. And then there was these reports of people that were blind that could now see. And others that were lame that could now walk. And this one time he even fed 5,000 people with a small boy's lunch. And then not just that, but to top it off, there were even reports that he had raised a dead man from the grave 3 days after. Certainly these miracles began to attract attention from the religious and political authorities in that area. To them, Jesus wasn't a great man. Jesus was a dangerous man. He was a threat. He was a threat to their way of life. He was a threat to their financial security. He was a threat to the power that they had in that culture. Jesus had followers. He had many followers. He had followers who even thought he was the Messiah, the chosen one, the one that God had promised long before who had set his people free. All of this brings us to the point where the reality comes that Jesus was a marked man. There was a price on his head. Now, Jerusalem, of course, was the center of this political and religious power in Israel. And what that meant it was dangerous for someone who was a wanted man like Jesus to go there. And yet it was Passover. And if you were a worshiper of God at Passover, you would go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus went with his disciples to Jerusalem. Even though he was wanted by the authorities, this is where you would go. And so he went. Now Jerusalem was alive. It was buzzing as a city. It was overcrowded with these pilgrims of Jews that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But it wasn't just that that was making it a buzz. There was the scene that had happened at the beginning of the week when this Jesus had entered into the city, and there was people that were proclaiming him to be that very Messiah. And it had the city alive with anticipation and with hope that maybe now the Messiah would come into Jerusalem and kick Rome out. This is what many were anticipating that Jesus would do. They were anticipating a showdown with the power of Rome that was there. Now, Jesus was not stupid. He knew that he was a marked man. He knew he was a wanted man. But he also knew that the authorities feared a riot if they arrested him in public, so he continued teaching during that week. He even turned over the money-changing tables again in the temple that week, trying to make it clear what a true follower of God would be like. And then one night during that week, when Jesus was outside the city with his followers, with the 12 minus one, and they were out in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, and the one of his followers that was missing then showed up, but he didn't show up alone. He showed up with armed guards that were with him in order to arrest Jesus. And now Jesus was put in a situation here. The time had come, the moment was here, and the question before him was this: would you, or would he, obey God? Would he fulfill the purpose that God had for his life? This was the time, this was the moment. And he had to choose right then. You see, God had a purpose for sending Jesus into this world. And it wasn't just to be a good guy and to show us some really good ideas of how we should live our lives. The purpose that God had sent him for was to go to the cross and to sacrifice his life for our sins, to die the death that we could not die. And not just this, this purpose was announced by God through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was on the scene. 700 years. We haven't even hit 300 years as a nation. So try more than double the age of the United States. 700 years before, through the prophet Isaiah, he had revealed what this purpose, this plan would be. So what was God's plan for Jesus? What was this here? We're going to take a look here at Isaiah. As I said, we're in Isaiah. We're going to go to chapter 52, verse 13, and begin reading from there. And it says there in Isaiah, he says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, there is a lot there in that section of Isaiah. And I want to break it down a little bit for us this morning and just kind of walk through the key things about God's purpose for Jesus coming that we need to pay attention to. And so the first one is this, that he would serve God and do his will. We read about this in John chapter 6, verse 38, where Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Now, the second one mentioned in Isaiah is that he would be despised and rejected by men. I said Jesus had followers. He did. There's as many as 5,000 plus that were listening to him at any one time. But in the end, he was alone. Even the closest, his closest followers, the disciples, in Matthew 26, it says, all his disciples deserted him and fled. In verse 5 in Isaiah 53, it says, he would be pierced and crushed for our sins. John 19:34 says this, says, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear and bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. We see that he was pierced for our sins. Verse 7 says that he will be silent in the face of oppression. And then in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus is being questioned by Pilate, the Roman governor, and all these accusations from the Jewish leaders and authorities were coming, and the governor talks to him about it, it says very clearly in verse 14, Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor, the one who had the power to set him free. Verse 9 in Isaiah says that he will die even though he is innocent. In Luke chapter 23, we read, as Jesus is on the cross with a criminal hanging on a cross on each side of him, it says there in Luke 23 that the other criminal rebuked him as the criminals are talking back and forth. He says, "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Two more. We see after death, he will return to life. In verse 11, there in Isaiah, it says that. Matthew 28, that Sunday morning, we read as Jesus' followers had gone to the tomb. It says, "Then the angel spoke to the women, 'Don't be afraid,' he said. 'I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come, see where his body was laying.'" And then the last one in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, it says, "He will intercede on behalf of sinners." And we read in Romans 8, verse 34, where it says, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. But even more, he was raised. He also is the right hand of God and intercedes for us." And Jesus continues to do that today at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us because of our sin. So what did Jesus do in that moment there in the garden? He chose God's purpose for his life, and he went to the cross. He fulfilled everything that God had for him to do. He was pierced for us. Now, we started with that question, can body piercing save your life? And now we know the answer is yes, it can, because Jesus was pierced for us. But there's another question that each of us must answer, and that is, has body piercing saved your life? Has it gone from a possibility to a reality in your life? But before we get to the answer of that question, I want us to think about this other banner over here that says finished. What does it mean when it says finished? What is that talking about? See, when Jesus was on the cross, he said those words, "It is finished." It is finished. What was finished? What Jesus means by that is that everything that needs to be done in order for salvation to be made available for us has been done. All that is left for us is to believe. See, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 says this. It says, "God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Three important things in those verses that we need to take note of. First is that salvation is a gift that we receive when we believe in Jesus, and that what He did for us in His death, His burial, His resurrection, that is sufficient to pay for our sins. And so then that means for us that we cannot work for our salvation. We cannot earn it, and we cannot pay God back for it. To try to pay God back for it would be like this. Ladies, I want you to imagine that your man gets down on one knee to propose, and he slips a beautiful ring on your finger, and you size that ring up, and you look at it, and you think, that's probably worth a couple $1,000. I'm going to write you a check to reimburse you for the value of that ring you just put on my finger. What did that just do to that gift, that pledge of love for you? It made it of no value, didn't it? That's what happens when we think we can be good enough to pay God back for what Jesus did on the cross for us. There is no paying it back. That's why we use the word grace. Grace is unmerited favor. There is nothing we did to deserve it. There is nothing we can do to pay God back for it. To try to pay Him back for it is to say, I don't think what Jesus did for me is good enough. That's what we're communicating when we think that by our goodness, we can pay Him back for it. Third idea there in Ephesians, it says that God created you as a masterpiece, that He dearly loves and He wants to do something new in your life when you trust in Jesus for that salvation. He wants to give you fulfilling and meaningful things to do that are going to show His love to other people. Why? Not because you have to pay Him back, but because He wants to partner with you in His work in this world. He wants you to be a part of His team. He wants you to know His heart for other people. So the question we have then still, has body piercing saved your life? That all depends on what you believe about Jesus, doesn't it? It all depends on what we believe about Jesus. I want to invite you this morning, if you want to know more about this Jesus, who willingly came into the brokenness of this humanity, into the mess of our lives, to go to the cross for us because of God's love for us. And if you want to know more about that and how you can know and receive that salvation that is offered, I'm going to have some friends that are going to come join me up here off to the side. They'd love to share with you and pray with you. Or maybe there's something else that's really burdening your heart that you need somebody to pray with you. We'd love to pray with you this morning. And so I'm just going to close this time in prayer, and then we're going to have a final song. And during that song, some of my friends are going to be up here, and we'd love to share with you. We'd love to visit with you. We'd love to pray with you this morning. Father God, we thank You for Your word.